2 Kings chapter 2, starting at verse 4 out of the King James Version this morning. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophet that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass that when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elisha went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We receive it with meekness, with gladness of heart. And this morning, we ask you to give us revelation knowledge into your word. Let us see things we've never seen before. Let us understand things as we've never understood them before. And today, help us to grow spiritually in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen and amen. A lot of scripture there, a lot of background, but important stuff. You had to get the whole picture there. The prophet Elijah is about to be taken into heaven. His understudy, the prophet Elisha, is there with him. Elijah finally says, You just ask whatever you want to ask. What do you want me to do for you when I'm taken up? And he said, I want a double portion. Whatever you got, I want twice as much of it. Now, think about that. He said, You've asked a hard thing. Well, if you think about it, duh, it would be a hard thing. If he's got this much, how is he going to give twice as much? Does that make sense to anybody? How is he going to be able to give twice that amount? But that's what Elisha wanted. He said, You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me, it's going to happen. Because he knew that it wasn't all about himself, Elijah. It was about the God of Elijah. Say amen to that. It was about the God of Elijah. And that was the important thing. Elijah, I could have written down, but I didn't. Elijah had so many miracles, different things that happened, miraculous things during the course of his ministry. You could compare that. Elisha had twice as many miracles, miraculous things happening in his ministry. But all of those things, you see that, and Elijah was blazing the trail. Prophetic things, miraculous things were happening. I mean, people took notice of this man. They took notice that God was with him. They took notice that everywhere he went, God went also. They took notice that when Elijah would speak things, you better get out of the way because it's coming to pass. You know, don't stand in his way. Don't you question it. When Elijah speaks, things happen. When Elijah does something, things happen. You understand? This is a prophet. prophet of God. This is a man walking for him and showed up strong for him everywhere he went, all through his life and ministry. Now, when they came to the Jordan, I mean, he's trying to get Elisha to stay back in one spot. I think Jericho it was, maybe, and then he goes to the next spot, which is the Jordan River, and he's trying to get him to stay. But no, he's sticking with him like glue. He wants this power. He wants this anointing. He needs this. He's seen how awesome, how special, how wonderful it is to have it. He wants this type of power flowing through his life. So he's sticking with him like glue here. And when they get to the Jordan, Elijah takes his mantle, and which is the wrap, the prayer shawl kind of thing that he's got around him, takes it off, folds it up, and just slaps the water. And when he slaps the water of the Jordan River, suddenly it just parts, it just dries up so they can walk across on dry ground. Somebody might be looking and thinking, well, you know, that's that, you don't, did they have to have that? Could they not have gotten across some other way? Could they not have gotten the ferry boat or the, you know, the rowboat or the power motor boat or yacht or whatever is going across there? Could they not have just waded through it? How deep was it after all? Could they not have done it? Do you really need to see such a spectacular, sensational, miraculous kind of thing in this situation? All they needed to do was get from one side to the other. And can I tell you that God is not holding back with his power, and God is not waiting for just certain things to come to pass to let his power flow. His power will flow in the lives of anybody who will believe him for his power to flow. Can you say amen to that? The power's there. The power is available. He will do what he said he would do. And I know they didn't need to walk over necessarily on dry ground, but why not? And if you're walking with God and you come across an obstacle like that, then you could have been, boy, this is a lot of preaching for today here, but you could have looked around and thought, well, I'll get me a boat, or I'll get me some big waders and put them on, or I'll do something and I'll look for ways. But why not just walk up there and say, boom, and just walk across on dry ground? Walking in the power of God. This is something I believe that's not just available to Elijah or certain called prophets. I think we can walk in this kind of miraculous way every day of our lives. You believe that? Say amen. It is available to us. We can do it. So when after they walked through, they just seen that miracle. The horses and chariots of Israel had come down, said chariots of fire. Okay, we're talking about the spirit realm has part of the cover. The curtain has been pulled back from the spirit realm. And so in the natural, there's a merging here, and spiritual horses and chariots come down into the natural, come so close, they come right between the two prophets. They part them asunder, and they grabbed Elijah and caught him up and took him away on into heaven, and then were gone no more. Well, on his way out, on his way to glory, the mantle dropped to the earth. It fell. So here Elijah goes over, picks up the mantle, picks up the robe, the prayer cloth, shawl thing, picks it up, folds it up just like Elijah did, goes back to the water, and says, before he hits the water, he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And he hits the water, and the same miraculous thing takes place. God is still the same, no matter who's doing the speaking, no matter who's doing the hitting the water, God is still the same. The question is, the cry is, where is the Lord God of Elijah? This is a God of power. This is a God of might. This is a God of the miraculous. If you look around in the world that we live in today, you might want to ask the same question. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is he? This God that does the miraculous. This God that signs and wonders are following this God and his people. Think about it. These are awesome things in our world, in the country that we live in, the society we live in, the hour that we live in. Our world is doing its best to push God out of the picture, out of the equation. we look around and people will have respect for and tolerance for every religion, rational or irrational, you know, or whatever ridiculous kinds of religions they can come up with. Everybody in the world is just in awe of them and
that
tolerant
one
that's
of them.
Been around for so long, called Christianity. Except the one, that one, that Christianity and the whole name itself, Christianity, think about it. That's the whole problem, isn't it? It's because that name is out there and people walking around and saying, I am a Christian. I follow Christ. I follow Jesus. So that name is so offensive to the devil and to his crowd that there is such an unreasonable, unrational hatred of that name and all the people who go by that name, and even not only Christians, but go back to the Jewish people. Folks, just a little theology lesson here. The Jews and Christians serve the same God. Muslims do not. Nobody else does. All religions do not lead back to the same God. I'm telling you, Jews serve God. Christians serve the same God, Jehovah God. Whatever you want to call him there, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the way the scripture says. It's that God that the Jews serve, that God that we serve. What's the difference between the Jews and the church? The Jews are waiting for Jesus to come. And he will come for them. He's coming back to the earth. So he is coming. He will fulfill all of that. But the Bible talks about two different times that Jesus will come to the earth. And people who are Christians believe that Jesus has already come. And we accept him as the Messiah. And some Jews have accepted Jesus just like Gentiles have accepted Jesus. Anyway, didn't mean to get off and go down too far on that road. But the problem is that it's that name. It's why is it that people hate the Jewish people so much? Have you ever noticed Israel, just a few million people. They live in a country about as big as the tip end of your little finger on the map. It's no big deal, right? And they're Arab nations. The land mass and the population of Arab nations are many, 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 many times over that little nation of Israel. And yet, there is such a hatred that spews from their lips. They train their children to hate Jews. They train their children to kill Jews. Why? It's because they're God's chosen people. And that's the reason the hatred is there. That's the reason that there is such animosity. And through the scriptures, you'll see David talking like this, and you'll see David prophetically speaking about Jesus like this. He said, I'm hated without a cause. And that sums up how the Jewish people are treated today. Hated without a cause. What you'd think the Jewish people must be the lowest form of life on the planet. You'd think they must be at everybody. They must be trying to grab land everywhere they can. They must be trying to harm people and just do everything to hurt other people and benefit themselves. But if you look at them, quite the opposite is true. They are good moral people, the Jewish people. There are more, I understand, proportionally more Nobel prize winners that come out of Israel than any other country in the world. These are benevolent people, good people, doing good for humanity, in fact. And yet they're still hated? Hated without a cause. The cause, the reason why you can say it's hated without a cause, it's hated without a natural cause, but they are hated for a spiritual cause, a spiritual reason. That is that they are God's chosen people, and the devil despises them. Transfer that on over. This virgin one day is found with child. This child is of the Holy Ghost. This virgin Mary delivers this child. And the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now a little bit later on, let's jump ahead. Let's go over on into over into the letters and the epistles a little bit, and you'll find out Paul is saying this name that he was given, Jesus, it's a name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so just the same degree and level of hatred that the world and the devil's crowd had toward the Jewish people, now he has and they have toward Christians. It's because of the name
the same person, Jesus.
Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. It's Jesus that's so despised. He's hated without a cause. Christians are hated without a cause. Biblical principles are hated without a cause. Doesn't have to make sense, but you see the crowds, the mobs, they get, it sounds to me, I think you could just parallel this. Remember when Jesus was standing there and Pilate is saying, you know, look, what do you want me to do with this man? I don't find any fault in him. What do you want me to do? And they said, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Just pick that up. It parallels with what's going on today. You see the mass mob mentality. It doesn't have to make sense. It doesn't have to be reasonable. To think, let his blood be on us and on our children, it'd be one thing to say crucify him, but dear God, that's a stupid thing to say, is it not? That's so far out there. That's another planet stupid. That's ridiculously stupid to say that. And yet people get fighting angry, passionately angry at anybody who wants to stand for biblical, another word to say, Christian values today. Think about it. It's hated without a cause. I didn't mean to go quite that far down this road, but I guess it needed said. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's where I started this from. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? There are some people in the world today who genuinely have sincere questions about that. They're wondering, and all of the mess, look at all the horrible poverty, look at all the starving people in the world, look at all the horrendous living conditions in the world. Where is God in all this? You could say, where is the God of Elijah? Where's that powerful God? I'm going to tell you what. He's right where he used to be. He has not moved. If there's any change, if there's any difference, it's not God's fault. Can I get a witness on that? If there's any, and it always surprises me too. It shouldn't surprise me. I don't know what it does to me. When I see people wondering, every time there's a tragedy, oh, where was God in all this? Where was God? They start trying to make up things about how sometimes we need to suffer and God's just letting us suffer a little bit. And after we've suffered a while, then he's going to fix it and he's going to help us and we'll be able to help other people who, you know, have their arms broken, legs broken and, you know, beat up and, you know, stripped of every good thing in their lives. And we'll be able to help other people like that because God's put us through it first. That's nonsense. Just thought I'd throw that in for nothing there. That's nonsense. People say, where is God? I'm going to tell you what, you pushed him out of the country. That's where he is. He's still there. You won't give him place in the country or in your life. Don't get all excited when I say that, but some people won't even give him place. They're wondering, why has God let this happen? What have you done for God? What have you done? I mean, I'm not trying to say this is a works-based thing, but I am trying to say, look, are you giving him any place in your life? Are you giving him something to work with? The people who scream and cry, oh, you know, where is God? Why doesn't he help? Give him something to work with. I tell you what, you take half a step toward him, he'll jump in on the scene. He's a good God. I picture the prodigal son trying to get back to the message, trying to hurry. But picture the prodigal son when he came back to the father. I mean, this is the guy who took all or half of his money, wasted it, and now he's coming back home. And you know the father's going to be mad. You know the father's going to be angry. He's going to be saying, I told you so. That was the dumbest thing. Go to your room. He's going to say, that's the dumbest thing. You just get out. You're not worthy to be in my family anymore. You're not worthy to be my child. No, what did the father do? Said when he saw his son afar off, he jumps up and starts running toward him. You see what I'm saying? You give God a little bit to work with, he'll jump in on the scene. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, where are the Elijahs of God? Where are the Elijahs of God? What do you mean by that? What I mean is, where are the people who will put God first? Where are the people who will pray? Where are the people who will stand up for God, even if it's in the face of the devil himself, all the armies of the earth. We need people who are like Elijah. We need Elijahs so God can work through them. Somebody say amen if you can. He uses
God
men.
Uses
Ezekiel 22:30, the Bible says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." And God said, "But I found none." But look what he said. "I sought for a man." I sought for a man. In the dark, wicked days of Elijah, God raised up a man. His name was Elijah. Dark days, wicked days. But in those dark, wicked days, God raised up a man. Some of you don't see where I'm going with this just yet, but listen to what I'm saying. God didn't raise up a new sect, a new religion. God didn't raise up a committee. He didn't raise up a deacon board. He raised up a man. He raised up a man. In fact, he didn't raise up an angel. Angels don't get to do, as a rule, what we can do in spreading the gospel. God sought for a man. To do what? To preach? Not necessarily. Preachers are a dime or a dozen. Good preachers, maybe a little bit more, but preachers are a dime or a dozen. What did he raised up a man to do something. He raised up a man who would pray. He raised up a man who would pray. James chapter 5, New International Version this time, verse 17, 18. Elijah, same person we're talking about, New Testament. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah was a man just like us. Get that firmly established in your thinking. King James says something about he had like passions as us or something. He's a man, just like us, subject to the same things all of us are subject to. Just a man. He wasn't any more special, nothing different about his DNA, nothing different about his birth or his education or whatever. He's just a man. That's the point. He's just a man. But God chooses to work with men. He will not work without man. There's a reason for that. I'm not going to go into it today, but it does have something to do with the fact that God gave dominion of this planet to men, and God has to work through men to do things in the planet because of it, because He's a just God. He's not going to violate His own agreements. He's not going to break the law. He's already said, this planet is ours. We have dominion over it. So, maybe someday we'll deal with that. But for right now, I'm just telling you, God deals with men. And God's trying to raise up a man. And can I say, when we're talking about a man, we're not talking about just the male gender of the species. When we're talking about man, it's a general comment. I know today things have changed, but today when you're reading through something official, you always see the child should put on his or her coat. It's always a his or her, he or she. You ever seen that when you're reading something, he/she? When I grew up, the way I was taught that if it's a group of all girls, you say girls or she or something like, you refer to it in the feminine. But if it's a mixed group, you just refer to it the masculine. I believe that's where this came from. We're talking about God raised up, or God's looking for a man. He's not looking for just males. He's looking for people. He's looking for men or women. In fact, I'll go further than that. Men, women, boys and girls. He's looking for any human being who will walk with Him and who will pray. Elijah was just like us, and he prayed. When he prayed, he said, "God, stop the rain. 3.5 years, no rain." He prayed again, it starts raining again. Think about that. That kind of power, that kind of authority. You know what? I'm going to tell you the truth. What I'm feeling right this minute here is that that's the same kind of power and authority that all believers in the new covenant should be operating under. We should be able to do this. We have power and authority in the earth if we just realize it and take our place there. What was the secret to Elijah's power? What was the secret to all the miracles that were done in his life and ministry? What was the secret? It was prayer.
I'm going to tell you, we need to pray.
It was because he prayed. But I'm going to tell you that we need to learn how to pray according to the new covenant. We need to know how we pray as new creations, new creatures in Christ Jesus. There are a lot of things that we do incorrectly because we've been taught incorrectly. And actually, I'll just quickly deal with this one before we move on. And then I'm going to finish for today. It's a snow day. So I'm not going to preach for an hour and a half. Go to James chapter 5, verse 16, King James Version again. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Next sentence. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the verse that precedes. That's the one before talking about Elijah prayed. A man, just like us, prayed and it stopped raining. Prayed again, it started raining. But before James said that, he said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It does a lot of good. It makes a difference. It'll do some wonderful, awesome things. The effectual, that's a good word, effectual. I mean, prayers that are prayed in such a way to have a positive effect. They need to be effective. There's some things you do that are effective, some things that you do that aren't. You understand what I'm talking about? So he's saying the effectual prayer, knowing how to pray effectively, knowing how to pray in a correct manner. But then it says this, and this is the one little thing that I'm going to deal with. I'm finished. I don't know if you want to go to the piano. I'm out. It says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, contrary to popular opinion in the Christian world today, in the Christian church today, when most people in the church world hear that phrase, most Christians hear the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, then immediately we think, oh, if I'm so good, if I get to the place where I'm so holy, then I'll be able to pray those kind of prayers. It's like the better I am, the more powerful my prayers are. That's our thinking. But it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word righteous, a righteous man. You need to understand these are the kinds of foundational teachings that we need to get a grip on. Foundational teaching in the new covenant. Now back in the old covenant, it did matter that you did everything just right. That's what made you righteous, is your ability to adhere to every detail of the law. That made you righteous. How do you get righteous today? Is it how many times you come to church? Is it how much money you tithe or give? Is it how many times you go visit the hospital and somebody's sick? No. How do you get righteous in the new covenant? How do you get righteous? Oh, there's a verse. There's a verse. It says, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That person, we're talking about, what scripture is that? Somebody know it's 2 Corinthians 4 or 5, I believe, somewhere in there. Somebody look it up, we'll share it with everybody. But that is the verse. That is the verse. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. The person who never did anything wrong. Do you remember that about Jesus? Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Judas said, I've betrayed innocent blood. I forgot which gospel writer said that Jesus did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. I mean, this is a perfect, sinless man. He never, ever did anything wrong. And yet, God put our sin on him. He didn't sin. He was made sin. Now let's turn the tables on that. Me, on the other hand, I never did anything good. You didn't either. There's no one who hasn't sinned. So we never did anything good. We're generally, we were bad. We had sin passed down through the bloodline. I mean, we have sinful nature. We have committed sins. Before we come to Jesus, we come to Him and we're nothing but, so we've never done anything righteous for the most part. You understand? We haven't done anything righteous, and yet He makes us righteous. It's the same thing in reverse. He never did any wrong, and He was made sin for us. We never ever did anything righteous, and yet we were made the righteousness of God. So what am I telling you? I'm telling you this, that if you are a believer, if you have made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. No, it's not about your works. No, it's not about how good you've been. It's not about works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. Everybody understands that. You're saved because of His mercy. You're righteous because of His mercy. So if you're a believer, then you are righteous. Now that verse takes on a whole different meaning now, doesn't it? You got it? What was it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Go ahead and read it for us, Robin. Second Corinthians 5:21. Everybody got that? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, that verse and an understanding of that verse makes that verse in James take on a whole new meaning. It's not about, oh, if I could just be good. You know, people come up in prayer and they'll say, oh, God, I need to ask you for this today. I need help. Oh, and then they realize, of course, the devil's accusing right in your ear. The devil says, oh, don't you remember you lost your temper yesterday? God ain't going to answer your prayer. That's not going to happen. Don't you remember what you said? Don't you remember what you did? Don't you remember how you used to be? Have you been doing right? I told you to do this. You haven't done it, have you? God's not answering your prayer. And that's our prayer mentality. I'm telling you, if you've made Jesus the Lord of your life, He's made you the righteousness of God. You qualify right now. So now the next thing it says, the effectual fervent prayer of that righteous man avails much. Effectual, the effective. We need to know how to pray effectively. We have not learned that through the years. We've come up in Pentecostal circles, at least. We've come up for years and years under well-meaning, God-loving, good-hearted people who were doing the best they could. And they just said, we need to pray. We need to pray through. We need to pray all night. Come, going to get hold of the horns of the altar. We're going to pray through. And all of these things actually are not correct. We need to learn these things. We need to learn how we can pray effectively. And that, Lord willing, is what we're going to do in the next few weeks. We're going to start this year off refreshing ourselves in the Word about how to pray. Because I'm going to tell you what, I've got some things in my life I need to know how to pray effectively over. Do you? We've got some things in the church. We need to know how to pray effectively. This thing about, oh, God, help us. Lord, help us. Jesus, bless me. You know, that's just not effective. Is that all right? When you go, I'm trying to stop here. I am stopping. But when you go to the doctor and you've got, let's say, upper respiratory infection or something, it does no good for the doctor just to run back to the medicine room and grab a handful of medicine and say, here's some birth control pills, here's some cough syrup, here's some, you know, here's just anything he can think of to throw at you. Huh? It makes sense, doesn't it? And that's the way we do with prayer. Oh, God, help us, Lord, help us, bless us, Jesus. You know, we just get off. We get off in ways like this, and we're not thinking about it. We're just trying to pray something because we're desperate. And in fact, praying prayers out of desperation is not going to get you anywhere either. So I'm just telling you, we need to learn how to pray effectively. You go to the doctor, you say, I've got upper respiratory infection. You want to know, he's going to give you some antibiotics, but he also needs to know exactly exactly which antibiotics are going to target that type of problem. And in the Word, we find out there's more than one kind of prayer. We need to know different ways to pray. We need to know how we pray. Whole bunch of stuff there, but we're going to get into that over the next few weeks. But for now, can I just say, where?